Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to read this chapter together in preparation for our time in God's Word. Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar, and he shall cut into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priests shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, and holy an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This morning we're taking the entirety of this chapter as our text. We're going to work our way through and notice some points, or as I am calling them this morning, some lessons for our hearts. And we're entitling this time, In God's Way. Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and let's ask Him to meet with us, to take His Word, to apply it to our hearts, to show us the Lord Jesus, and to do a work within us that rises faith and love to Him who is our Savior. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now we come into the hour in which Thou hast purposed for Thy Word to be read and to be considered by the people of God. It is our prayer, Lord, that Thou wouldst bless this time, that Thou wouldst meet with us in this time, but that Thou wouldst allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen and to be loved and to be believed upon in this time. Lord, we present ourselves before Thee. We look to Thee. We look to Thy Word. Bless us is our cry. Help me now as I serve and I pray for Jesus' sake. Allow the Spirit of God to direct thought and word. During this hour we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we read the book of Leviticus, and this chapter in particular, questions about why the Lord called for the offering of the sacrifices to be done, as we have here recorded, abound. I was struck by a couple of questions in my own mind as I read through these chapters recently, and had to say as I read, I am not sure why these things had to be just that way. There are some things about Leviticus that everyone would have to scratch their head about, though they are wonderful for the consideration. There are minute details in this book that men can speculate about, but there are some things that are just hard to say plainly. That means this. Very difficult. I will say more about a few of these matters in a moment as I will look through them with you. I will also say that it was quite an adventure to read through some of the different scholars and their opinions on these various things, and did come to some understandings on some things that I thought were quite wonderful and a blessing. And I say there are a couple of things, most notably, that after looking at them, I have to say I had never considered them in that way, and they proved to be of great interest, but I will say even more than that, they proved to be of a greater blessing. But the real thrust of the questions was not that deeper attention needed to be paid to the particulars of this chapter. Quite the opposite. The great and essential message of this chapter is this. God has given a way in which He can be approached and man can be made right with Him. God has established His way of doing things. We are those who are to come in His way that we might know the fullness of His salvation. There is no other way that God will allow any man to approach Him in repentance or in worship, but the way that He has established, that I say is the point that we are to be understanding here. Further, the way of God is so singular, and this is no small thought, the way of God is so singular and so foreign to man that man would never come up with this way of approach. Fallen man is ever trying to create his ways to God and his ways to justify and glorify himself. God will have nothing to do with that. The pictures of Leviticus demonstrate the truth to a heightened degree. If you do not come to God in the way that He prescribes, you do not come at all. For there is but one way. It is God's way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, in commenting about the Lord and the allowance of those who are in Christ to come. Verse Timothy 6 and 16, it says, of Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The scriptures say that no man approaches unto God in his own way. You cannot just say, oh, God will have to settle for this. God will have to accept me as what I do, what I bring, what I offer. Let me simply ask you, was that not the conclusion of Cain? The Lord can only be approached in His way. But it's at the same time, the scripture also says this, Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Even though the Lord says man may not approach in and of himself, the Lord does strongly and ardently suggest to us, there is though a way. There is a way, and it is a way that men will look at and say, this is a blessing indeed. This morning I want to consider four possible lessons that can be drawn from this chapter. Now I will say right off the top, there are not only just four, there are many, but I am looking at four, for these were the ones that came to my own mind. They are based on some thoughts that I found singular, and in my case, a train of thought that I had not previously considered. I want to base each of these on the theme that I mentioned just a moment ago and allow them to prove the absolute necessity of every man bowing to the sovereign purposes and prescribed ways of God's atonement. So my proposition to you this morning is this. God prescribes the way in which a man comes to him to show clearly that the way has nothing to do with man, but it is to be clearly seen in the work of Jesus Christ. God offers us lessons from these Old Testament books to teach us we don't come to God in our way, but when we come in God's way through Jesus Christ, we are totally accepted of God. Put it another way, I think you can say it like this. These early books, indeed the book of Leviticus in particular, proves that the Father makes what Christ says in John 14 obvious. What's that verse that I'm thinking of? Does anybody know and can guess? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So I have four lessons. The first among the lessons that I want to consider is presented in verse 7. It is the lesson of the fire. And I would say the lesson centers on obedience. So my first lesson is this. We are to obey God's way. Obey God's way. You say, well, what do you see that? How do you see it? Well, wait, what are you saying? Verse 7. What's it say? And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Now, I will have to say that it would seem that the reference to the fire in verse 7 is rather ordinary. It, though, is anything but the case. Here's one of those small matters that grabbed my mind. Notice that the scripture says that the priests put fire on the altar and then lay the wood in order. You know, this would perhaps suggest to our minds that this simply means that they prepared the altar, then they kindled the fire. In fact, a very prominent scholar, one who is perhaps the foremost authority on this particular book that we all would run to, the first, makes this statement. He says it says that they put everything in order and then they just lit the fire. But the scripture does not say that. The scripture says that they put fire on the altar, then they put the wood strategically over the existing fire. I hadn't thought about that. You always get these things in your mind. Oh, it just means they built, you know, here's Abraham, here's they built the altar, here's the wood, here's the fire, here, you know, they just put the thing, here's Isaac, you wrap him up, put him on the altar, and that's, you know, it's all the same kind of picture. No, it's not! I was very interested to read some well-known scholars that noted this very same point. In fact, the matter of the fire became an obvious point of great importance. Kylan Delitzsch, well-known Hebrew scholars, writing a voluminous set of commentaries on the Old Testament, remarked on this passage that the fire that was on the altar was to be a perpetual fire, not to go out at any time. The reference is made to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, where you read of this truth. Leviticus 6 and 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. You never have the fire going out. Matthew Poole and Samuel H. Kellogg, who also wrote a very fine commentary on Leviticus, made the point that the fire was not a fire of man's kindling, but a fire came down from the Lord, and they cite Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24 as the proof for that. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fire that consumed the offerings was not a fire of man's kindling or of man's manufacture. There's the point. It was the fire of God. That is one reason why the false fire that was offered by Nadab and Abihu, if you read in chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Do we remember what the end was of Nadab and Abihu? They were not very long for the world after that. Kellogg further suggests that the fire, though often spoken of as a symbol for the wrath of God, is in this case actually speaking of the mercy of God. For at the time the sacrifice was to be burned, the blood of atonement had already been offered. The priest comes in, there's a sprinkling of the blood before the altar, which is the sign of the atonement, the sign of the payment for sin. Then the altar sees the burning of the sacrifice. And he suggests that the fire was the mercy of God accepting the sacrifice. In other words, he says this, God took the sacrifice and left nothing for man to come and reclaim to himself. The sacrifice was consecrated to the Lord, and the Lord took it to himself. He accepted the sacrifice. He didn't accept the sacrifice in part, but he accepted the sacrifice in total, and he doesn't leave anything behind for man to go and collect to himself and say, see, here's something that I have that proves God accepts me. No, sir. So the conclusion is, and this is what my heart was coming to as I was reading this, the fire is that way in which the sacrifice is perfectly destroyed. That is the point. The whole of the demands of God for the payment of a broken law are completely met, and God has consumed the sacrifice with that fire that he has poured out. Any fire of man's making will not do the job. What's that say to me? This, my sin through Jesus Christ is completely and perfectly paid for. There is no residual sin left behind. The means by which the mind and heart of God are completely satisfied with me is successful. I am free of sin, for God has destroyed the sin and has accepted the sacrifice. Second, I can conclude this. The fire is that way in which I know that God is satisfied. He consumes the sacrifice and he takes it to himself. Or in other words, we might say this, I am perfectly received by the Lord. There is nothing more that is required. Why do I try to bring something to the Lord as if, Lord, here's a good reason why you should bless me. Here's a good reason why you should accept me. Here's a reason why you should undertake for me. Here's a reason why I should have peace in my heart. I lift something up to you, something that I have done, whether it is something that I've done personally or in the private place, or whether it's something that I've done publicly. We like to lift things to the Lord and say, here's a reason. No, sir. No, sir. This picture describes to us that when we do those kinds of things, we are offering that out of a heart of unbelief. Here I say in this picture, the sprinkling of the blood and the complete consuming of the sacrifice, here's a complete picture of Calvary and the empty tomb. God destroys our sin in his wrath descending on Christ. Yes, that is seen. There's nobody that can deny that the scriptures from time to time show that the wrath of God is pictured in fire. Lo, our God is a consuming fire. But it also pictures that God accepts the work of Christ by taking him up from the grave. Here's a picture of acceptance. Here's a sacrifice that is perfect, and God receives it. Why? Because the fire that was originated, as it were, from God consumes that sacrifice totally. He takes it to himself. So we say, why make all this point? Why are you going through all these little things? Why are you making all these points? You know that this is kind of heavy stuff. You know that my mind can't quite get around this. Why are you making this point? The answer is simple. God will have us come to him in his way, in accord with the provision of his mercy, and only through the merits of his sacrifice. You come to God in his way, and that's the only way. Child of God, there is no room for you to come to the Lord holding up something that you suppose will please him and cause him to accept you. What we are to say to our own righteousness, begone. Begone, works of righteousness. You say, that almost sounds like what Titus says, isn't it? Or what, it wasn't what Titus said, I tricked you. It was what Paul said to Titus. See, I got you. But what is it said? What does it say there? Chapter 2. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And it doesn't say not by works of unrighteousness which we have done. Or not works that are mostly righteous which we have done. But those works that we would say, these are the things that are right and good to do. But not by these things has he saved us. But according to his mercy, he has saved us. Through the work of his own hands, through Jesus Christ, he has saved us. Not by anything that we have done, nor is it by that which we try to do that he accepts us going forward. That which God accepts and shows that he accepts it is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You do not need anything other as a plea before the throne than the finished work of Christ. That is all that is needful. In fact, you cannot bring anything that will prove a sweet savor to God. But when you plead the merits of the blood and person of Christ, you cannot be anything but accepted. Now, there's one that's hard for your heart to get around, isn't it? Oh, I believe on the Lord Jesus, but if I were only a little more sincere, he'd accept me more readily. No, he won't. If only I were a little more diligent, if only I were more productive in doing the things that God would say as the way for the child of God to walk, then he'd accept me more. No, he doesn't. When you come before the throne of God and you lift the name of Jesus Christ, you cannot be more accepted by God than you are. For Christ is the way. Do we need to repeat it? The truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Does not Paul tell us in Ephesians that we are accepted, but accepted how? In the Beloved. because of the perfection of the sacrifice and because of the perfection in which the sacrifice is received. You and I are completely then accepted with our God. I know there will be some people who are more attuned to theology that would say, "Brother, you've gone all around the barn here to explain to us the doctrine of justification." Yes, you caught it. Justification. What is justification? I'm not asking for the shorter catechism definition, by the way. That all of my sins have been paid for. They have been removed from me. And now I am made righteous and just in the sight of God. On the basis of that divine work, what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5 is the result? Romans 5 and 1. If you haven't memorized that verse, you need to. We have peace with God. This was no small little thing. I hadn't noticed this before. It was just one of those things that you read. You know how your mind gets. You go through and you automatically have it in your head. This is saying this. And so when you read it, even though you're thinking about it, your mind goes, you get right into a groove and your mind goes, and I was like, the Lord would just hit me. He said, "Wait a minute. How? What? The fire before the..." Yes. There is, in a sense, in which you might say this. God, before the course of eternity, before the foundation of the world, determined that there would be a way that he would establish among men. That way being what? The slaying of Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, there was the existence of God's determinate wrath on sin and receiving of the perfect sacrifice. In his mind, he had the fire there. Then all things were laid in order upon the divine purposes of God. And finally, as Paul would tell us, in the proper order of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to do what? To be the Redeemer of his people. Here is the fire. Here is the ordering of the wood. Here is the sacrifice. And here is the reception of that sacrifice by God, taking it to himself perfectly, wholly, completely unto himself, leaving nothing behind to suggest to man that there is something more that needs to be done. A small point, but one that reinforces you come to God in God's way. Notice the second truth. Not only are you to obey God's way, but lesson number two is that you are to trust God's way. Now, a completely different incident. Again, and I have to acknowledge that there was one particular commentator that sparked my thought on this one. And why did I never see this before? You ever have those moments when all of a sudden it's like somebody knocks you on the head with a good-sized stick? What was wrong with me? I'd never... Of course! Here's one of those moments. You say, "Brother, we wish we could be there when those things happen to you. We'd like to see you knocked around a little bit." Well, that's okay. Probably the time will come when we'll see something of that sort. Number two, you know, much has been made of the man who comes to the door. If you look at verse 3, it talks about the man who comes of his own voluntary will to the door of the congregation. Much has been made of that man who comes with his lamb. Of course, we note the particulars. The lamb must be without blemish, speaking of the absolute purity that is required in the sacrifice that will be made to God. Also, much is made of the fact that the man puts his hands on the head of that lamb, identifying himself with that sacrifice. There is a oneness that is seen And there you have the picture of the imputation of our sins being upon the Lamb who is our sacrifice. Absolutely a wonderful picture, but we're familiar with that. And then we see here that it says that the lamb is killed, verse 5, or the bullock, whichever way you want to take it, the bullock, the lamb, it's all the same picture, the same thing happens. There is the killing of the sacrifice, and the man walks away. You say, no, that's wonderful, brother. That's a good picture of what happens when we have our sins rolled over onto the Lord Jesus. That's true, but that's not my point. It's not even come to begin. Now here is when the stick comes to the head of your preacher. There is a matter of trust then as that man walks away. And you might say, right, the man needs to trust that the guilt was truly imputed. Well, yes, but that, I say, is not the point I'm making. Here is the point. The man now trusts that the priest will take that blood of the lamb and go in before the altar and sprinkle the blood, which is in the sight of God the atonement of sin. Or as Exodus chapter 12 puts it, it is the means by which God passes over. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When the blood of the perfect sacrifice is seen, atonement is made. Think with me for a moment. For the man to trust only in that which he has done, he's come, he has identified himself with the Lamb, and then he walks away. For the man to trust only in that which he has done leaves an incomplete issue. He must trust that the priest will actually accomplish what is required to apply the price of the atonement and win the acceptance of God. Do you see my point? Here's the application. So many of the people of God have no peace, have no assurance, because they go no further in their faith than what they have done. They came, they decided, they prayed, they confessed, they accepted, and they base their faith on what they have experienced. So it can be said that because they trust in the spiritual action that they have taken, then their faith is in their faith. You think about that. Their faith is in their faith. But the victory of the atonement is not seen at the hand on the head. The victory of the atonement is not when the man says, I believe. The victory of the atonement is when the priest goes before the altar and sprinkles the blood. You say, what are you saying? You are to come in God's way, and God's way is for you to trust your priest. You trust in what Jesus has done. You trust that he took the blood and he sprinkled the blood, and God saw the price of atonement, and God said it is perfect, and God said, let these for whom this blood is shed, let them now be free from their sin. The atonement is made. Your trust is not in you. It's not in how you came. It's not in how you stood. It's not that you maybe stood there with your face facing this way, or your hands like this or like that, or whatever it is. And you know, there's so many people. They go no further in their thinking about the assurance of their salvation than what I've just said. You say, oh, nobody. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if not for a recording, I have my hand in the air. Because I always thought, for many, many years, how I prayed the sinner's prayer. meant whether I was saved or not. I actually heard it once. You know, you're supposed to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. As a teenager, I said, you know what? I didn't pray that. Those are words I didn't pray. Uh-oh. You say, what do you mean, uh-oh? Yes! I thought it had to do with how I came, what I said. And you know what? There's people who would even go the next step. You know what? Unless you can understand, brother. And at this point, I'm being facetious in case you can't tell. You know, brother, until you can really understand the nature of God's justifying work, then you are not saved. You're still in ignorance. Don't think that there's any assurance for you until you come to mental understanding of it. No, sir. The victory, the grounds of your assurance and of your peace is this, that Jesus went inside the veil, as it were, and with his own blood sprinkled the price of atonement, and God saw that and says, it is perfect, it is done. You are to rest in what Jesus has done, not in what you have done. You come in God's way, resting in what God has established as the center of your faith. And that is the success of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he... There's a word to underline in your scriptures. That he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who is it that did the work? Who is it that paid the price? Who is it that sprinkles the blood? Who is it that gains the complete satisfaction of God? Who is it that is seen in God's sight as that which is the delight and acceptable to himself, proven by the fact that he raised him from the dead? Oh, understand, Christ has not only paid it all, he has not only defeated death, but he has gone to the Father and presented the sacrifice perfectly, and our acceptance is complete. You say, really? Is that really true? Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12, but this man, after, there's another word to underscore, after he had one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The victory is in the Lord Jesus. He has won. Oh, child of God, see it. Christ is exalted. He is at the right hand of God. Christ is resting in these verses, it says, for he sat down. It says in these verses that we just read from Hebrews, the Father and the Lord Jesus himself are both satisfied, for he sat down forever. And not only that, but he has succeeded because he's perfected forever. My question to you this morning is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has done the work before the altar of God for you? That is a question that is the difference between life and death. That is a question that is the difference between peace and misery. Get your eyes off yourself and look unto him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of your faith. The priest before the altar, that is our Christ. And as a by the way, in case you want to throw a point of theological controversy in this thing, which I've been known to do every once in a while. By the way, what you have in Leviticus chapter 1 allows no picture of Christ simply making a way or offering a possibility of salvation. Here is a picture of perfect completion. Christ succeeded. You want my theology? You know, if I was to write a theology book, I know what the title of it would be. And it would not be systematic theology, blah, blah, blah. My theology would be this, and it would be a very short book. It would probably only have to be one page. In fact, probably only have to be one sentence. In fact, it only have to be two words. You know, men don't need to write more than two words, but they do because they figure if I only write two words, nobody will buy the book. So I write a lot of words. And you say, well, brother, spare us. What are the two words? Jesus succeeded. Period. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot the period at the end. That's it. Jesus succeeded. That's my theology. There's nothing about that that is up for any interpretation. Let's go to the third point. Again, here's another one that just, of course, where have I been? Lesson number three. Not only are you to obey God's way and trust in God's way, but you are to enter into God's way. Another point that was in this reading that caught my attention was the inclusion of the turtle dove or the pigeon. You're going to say, why these? You know, you can understand the sheep, you can understand the other. Why the turtle dove? You know, it's easy to look at that question and wonder about the particulars. As you read through this, you'd have to say, well, you know, the bird was dealt with entirely different. Why was he left whole? You know, sometimes that's a great riddle. And they say, no, it's not really a great riddle. And I say the answer is perhaps more simple than symbolic. The bird was so small that there was no need to subdivide him in order for the fire to consume him entirely. Why do you need to do that? There was no need. Go back to the thought, why a dove? Why not require only the lamb? Why this small bird? The answer lies in this. Some people of the people of God were so poor that they did not have a lamb or could not purchase one. How were they then ever to receive the benefit of an atonement? Mr. Kellogg makes this comment in response to that. He says this, poverty shall be no plea for not bringing a burnt sacrifice. To the Israelite of that time, it thus set forth the truth that if there first be a willing heart, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, the poverty of a man did not deter him from the place of sacrifice, and more importantly, the successful work of the priest. You see, now what's that? How's that translate over to us? I think this way. The poverty of a man's soul. Now, let's just stop. What is the poverty of a man's soul? You ever known your soul to be in poverty? You ever known the weight of your sin so heavy upon you, you feel like your whole soul is just nothing but one dark pit? That there's not only not anything that cannot commend you, but there is everything that can be seen to condemn you? The poverty of a man's soul is no just reason for him not to come to the place of sacrifice and receive the full ministry of the priest. Or may I put it in this way, if you will come to Jesus Christ and believe in Him, it does not matter what sinful condition you are in. It does not matter the poverty of your soul. It does not matter the enormity of your sin. You will find in Him a ready priest. There's a lesson here for you. He performs the same successful work for the man in poverty as He does for the man who brings the bullock. How silly. How silly it is that man invents doctrines of self-redemption before receiving mercy. You understand? And I'm not going to get on my hobby horse and you say, brother, you've never gotten off. So how can you get? Okay. Do you understand what I have just described to you is the entirety of the system of Roman Catholicism? You redeem yourself by doing all these things. Here's the prescriptions. You say these things. You count these things. You go to this place. You enter this booth. You do these things. You light this candle. You come over here. You give to this thing. You whatever. And you wait for some man to present some saying over you that allows you then to be released from the things that are... What? I say, what silliness. I'm going to be more pointed. What blasphemy. It is. Where man would set something as the means of acceptance with God other than what God has established as the way in which a man will come to Him, that, I say, is blasphemy. You know, Cain's error was not just an error of judgment. Cain's problem was that he was a blasphemer in that work that he brought. You say, that's awfully harsh. He hadn't known. Yeah, you know what? I don't think that Abel came with the lamb purely because he guessed that that was what he was supposed to bring. I don't think that there was anything that was not known from the time that God slew those animals and caused them to be covered with the skins of the animals. There was a knowledge in every one of those subsequent that were born into the human race that there was something about the sacrifice of the animal that God accepted. And Cain said, no, I'm going to bring the work of my hands. I say this is the system of Romanism, but I would say to you this has found its way into modern-day Protestantism too. That we are trying to work our way into the blessing of God. We have no business to do so. We have been given a way that even though we have nothing in our hands, and we have to say, along with the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross do I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The Lord Jesus is a ready priest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He will be priest for all who come. Oh, but Lord, it's such a little thing. I am so impoverished. Surely I must go away until I'm better, then come back. No. But Lord, my bird is such a little bird. All I have is a mite. What's that to cast into the Lord's treasury? All I have is tears with which to wash your feet. It is so little. I'm going to point you to something here. When they brought this bird and the priest did the work before the altar, what was God's verdict of that sacrifice? Look at verse 17 at the end. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The issue is not in the bringing. The issue is in what the priest does with it. There is success with Christ. There is success with Christ. Even though you have to come to the door of the congregation, so to speak, and confess before God, I am nothing but a failure. And that's the absolute truth. And that's actually putting you in a good light. The successful Savior wins the day. He's the one that gains the acceptance. And that little bird was consumed by the same accepting fire that the bullock or the ram was. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 comments on this. It says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Again, the power of our acceptance with God lies not in what we hold in our hands, as it were, or the worthiness of our heart. It lies in what the priest does and what he accomplishes. And so I come to my last thought, and with this I'm done. Lesson number 4, we are to rest in God's way. Rest in God's way. The point here is simple and short. God has made a provision for complete redemption. Our peace does not lie in anything that has to do with any other work. We are to be a people that realize, that rest upon the fact that God's way is the real way. Or as Colossians chapter 1 says, and I'm going to read a couple verses here. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, who's him? Christ. Should all fullness dwell, verse 20, chapter 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How is it that the Lord Jesus presents you? In other words, are there descriptive terms that can be written over you when the Lord Jesus lifts your name now to the throne? Again, I'm not trying to be silly here, but it is as if the Lord can say, let me introduce one whose name is holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's your description. And I may even say before God, that may even be, in fact, your name in a sense. There is nothing that can reprove you anymore. You say, brother, that sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Exactly so. You are unblameable. You are unreprovable in his sight. Why? What's the whole reason why this whole thing happened? Because the priest was successful. There is where your heart is to rest. There is where, let me say this, you are as a child of God to go no further in your thinking than that. Christ has succeeded. And again, your peace. And this is my final thought. This is my conclusion. This is my last application. This is my summary. And it's very much this. It's my sequel to my theology book that I just wrote. Though I have just a couple more words. Your peace lies in what Jesus has done. First book, Jesus succeeds. Second book, your peace lies in the fact of what you find in book one. Where's the assurance? Where's the peace? Again, look unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Yes. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless this word to our hearts today and to cause us to see again that God's way is not only the only way, but it is the blessed and glorious way for our souls. Amen. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless this word. We would pray, O God, that thou wouldst use it in our hearts. We pray that thou wilt cause us to be able to see that all of our sufficiency, all of our satisfaction, and all of our blessing is tied to what the Lord Jesus has done. Lord, now let thy word do its work within our soul. Cause us, O Lord, to rest in Christ this day. Allow the Spirit of God to continue to preach and to take that which was offered and to tune it for the needs of every heart. Lord, bless the word, we pray. Bless the Savior. Bless his people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.